Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. As we study in the Psalms, continue to do that. We want to look at this psalm tonight, and we've entitled the subject matter, which is found here in the first verse, on reasons to rejoice. Reasons to rejoice. Now, as we look at this psalm, Psalm 33, verses 1 through 22, the whole psalm, we find that it begins with this command to rejoice. And in this command, the psalmist sets the stage for what's coming in the psalm. For throughout the psalm, he's going to give reasons to rejoice. It is a command to rejoice. The psalmist admonishes the righteous to rejoice in the Lord, as it says in verse 1. If anyone has an obligation to rejoice, it is the righteous. Because, after all, your righteousness was bought with a great expense. You are righteous. You have a good righteous standing before God. He has made you righteous through the work of His Son. And the psalmist, I believe, understood this to some degree, because it's about, at least David does, we don't know who wrote this psalm, but we know that David knew this experientially because he wrote about, blessed is the man whose sin is covered and whose transgressions are forgiven. But so he knew what it was to be forgiven and for God to have mercy on him. And he was looking first to the sacrifice and looking forward to the sacrifice coming. But keep your hand here, we'll come right back. But in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 21, we know who the Messiah is. We know what He's done for us. And because of that, again, I say here is a reason. If anybody should rejoice, it's the righteous that should rejoice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 21, the Bible says, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So we've been bought, and because we've been bought and made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be a rejoicing kind of people. Another thing that I noticed here when I was looking at this psalm, and I hope you can see this, and one of the reasons that the psalmist lays out here, and it's really preparatory, if you will, that rejoicing makes the righteous becoming or beautiful. For it says there in verse 1, for praise, notice the little word for, here's a reason, for praise is comely for the upright. So rejoicing makes the righteous becoming or beautiful, or as the text says, comely. So if you need a motive why to be righteous, why to rejoice, here's why. It makes you comely or beautiful to look at. That's what the word comely means. If you would be a beautiful believer, you must be a rejoicing believer. And you know what disfigures believers? What disfigures believers is complaining and murmuring and fussing and fretting. That'll disfigure you. You know, a person who has a sad countenance and who's upset or angry, it disfigures their face. So here we could have a happy face by rejoicing in the Lord. So don't be disfigured, but be beautiful to look at. Be comely, as the text says. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. And then as he goes on in the psalm, we find that there are two methods employed in rejoicing, and that is music and song. And you'll find that in verses 2 and 3. We just sang, I was thinking as we were singing about how this message would go along with that song, count your many blessings, name them one by one. And it's interesting, you know, some songs have a sad tone to them because they have sad events. But when we think about God blessing us and how He's blessed us with eternal life, He's blessed us in giving us His Son, He blesses us with material blessings. And so that song even teaches us, amid the conflict, whether it's great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. Count your many blessings. name them one by one. And how that song is uplifting, it's cheerful. And we are, beloved, to employ music and song to lift the spirits. Musical instruments and singing should be, of course, skillfully employed to the praise of our God. And that's what the text says. If you go down with me in verse 2, it says, "Praise the Lord with harp." And that's what a piano really is just a harp with it's just built into it. So it pounds the strings. "Praise the Lord with a harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise." And so, at the direction of the Lord, we find that we are to praise Him. Praise is unto the Lord and for the edification of the believer. And it's to be done, in this instance, with music and song. And if you'll drop down to verse 20, you'll notice that it's the heart full of praise. For it says in verse 20, "Our souls," here's how he concludes with this, "our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name." And that, in light of that, the book of Ephesians 5 tells us how we employ music and singing in the worship and praise of God, which is a form of our rejoicing in Him. In New Testament worship, of course, singing and singing with instruments are employed because the very nature of the word psalm means with instrument. And that's what, as a matter of fact, it's called a psaltery, which is a particular instrument. And to sing with psalm means to sing with instrument. And in the book of Ephesians 5 and verse 18, Ephesians 5, 18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And here's one thing that you should do as you're being filled with the Spirit: speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so it comes from the heart. It manifests as a heart that's rejoicing in the Lord. And of course, it's to the Lord. It's also singing to one another. That is for the edification. So when we sing sometime we have congregational singing. Sometime we have special singing. And what the purpose of that, if, on the believer's perspective, is to edify us. And of course, but it's all directed toward the worship and the praise of God. So we're not trying to praise men. We're trying to build up men or edify them, but we're praising God. And also, you'll notice it says in this text that there should be spiritual songs. We must be very careful when we sing our songs that they are scriptural. Sometimes we don't get that exactly right. Sometimes a word or line in a song that's written by men will have a flaw in it. Sometimes whole songs are flawed that are supposed to be directed toward the God of heaven. And so we should be careful in doing singing songs that to make sure that they actually match up with the Bible and that they are directed thereby for our edification and for the Lord's glory. And so here's a command. So if you're down, you know, one way to get up is to sing. This is something the Lord has used in the Scripture and employs in the Scripture to move us to rejoicing. I'm even happier tonight after we sang just a few moments ago. I've been kind of tired and been working and trying to get things ready, you know, and doing double load here and there and working late hours in the night. And then you come and you sing and you may still feel tired, but at least you feel a little bit uplifted. And that's what songs are to do. And if you'll sing it from your heart and have your heart into it. So it says in our text, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord." Here's one way to praise Him: with harp. "Sing harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery and the instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise." So there's a command to rejoice the Lord. Then there's also the ground for our rejoicing. And the ground for our rejoicing is found there in the first verse, and that is the Lord Himself. Self and others are not grounds for glory and joy. that a lot of times people and things and circumstances will do the very opposite of giving you joy. They will rob you of your joy. Men and things can fail us. It may be your car that will fail you, or it may be your house or your vacuum cleaner or the pump outside that'll fail you and get you all in a frizzy. It may be your spouse that fails you. It may be your children that fail you. It may be your past fails you. Men can and do and will fail. And we fail ourselves. The Bible doesn't say rejoice in ourselves. It says rejoice in the Lord. And I mentioned this earlier when we were in another psalm, but the book of Philippians is a whole book written on rejoicing. A whole book of the Bible written for one main purpose, and that is to look out for joy robbers. And there are four mentioned in the book of Philippians, and I believe it covers every area of life: circumstances, people, things, and worry. Those four things will rob you of your joy. They'll rob you of rejoicing. And that's why we cannot base our joy on circumstance. We cannot base our joy on people. We cannot base our joy on things. We cannot base our joy on the outlook of things, because those things will rob us of joy. Now, the Lord may use circumstance to bring us joy, and the Lord may use people to bring us joy, and the Lord may use things to bring us joy, but all of those things and those people and those circumstances without the Lord in view will ultimately fail us. And so, all through the Scripture, this idea of rejoicing and joy and the way to joy is always found in and through the Lord. So you can be assured whenever you're not a happy camper, it's because your focus is not on the Lord Himself. The psalmist's answer to how to have joy and what to do about joy robbers is the same as Paul's, and that is rejoice in the Lord. Here it says, rejoice in the Lord. When we come to Philippians, we'll read this one. Philippians, the same answer. It's the same answer in both Testaments, because the Lord is to whom we're to be looking in relationship to all things in life and the outcome of life. You know, in that song that we sang, it says, when you look at others with their lands or gold, remember that Christ has promised you wealth untold. That's what we should be doing. Nothing wrong with silver and gold, and nothing wrong with having possessions, but you know that they can't bring lasting joy. And anyway, in the book of Philippians, in Philippians 3:1, here's Paul's answer. It's the psalmist's answer. In Philippians 3:1 says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then in Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, in that verse, in verse 1, he says that they were his joy. But you know what they were his joy in? They were his joy in the Lord, because it was the Lord that had saved them through the apostles' ministry. Whenever the apostle Paul came into Philippi, he came into there, and because the Lord said, they said, come over, we need some help, and that's where he went. And then there was the Lydia, and then later he was thrown into prison. And that was all in Philippi now. And the church in Philippi was a persecuted church. And Paul's writing from prison. But yet he says, rejoice. I'm rejoicing and you rejoice. They rejoiced in the gospel. They rejoiced in the Lord. And so the ground for our rejoicing is the Lord. And that's a duty that we have as a believer. But it's an enjoyable duty. Rejoice in the Lord. And then the psalmist lays out three reasons why. And that's what we're going to look at with the time that we have, on these three reasons that are laid out in this psalm. And they're sectioned. That's what's nice about this psalm. They're kind of just sectioned out. And sometimes psalms are like that. Sometimes they're kind of sporadic. But this is a nice flow here. And the three things that the psalmist writes to us about in relationship to reasons why we should rejoice is God's goodness, God's power, and God's providence. Those three things. So we're talking about rejoicing in the Lord, and here's reasons why to rejoice in Him. The first one is because of His goodness. If you will, notice verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." So we should rejoice in the Lord because of His goodness. Now, here are two things that manifest, at least in the text, in this text, in this place. I'm sure there are other things, but these are the two things that the psalmist under inspiration writes that shows us or manifests us Jehovah's goodness. Those two things are His word and His works. And you notice how He says, how He brings these two together, where He says in verse 3, "Sing unto Him," verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And so His word and His works manifest this goodness. It is how the Lord fills the earth with His goodness. So the goodness of the Lord is manifest, first of all, by His word. His word, the Bible says, what a wonderful thing, in verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right." The word of the Lord is right. So how does that manifest the Lord's goodness? Well, because it's never wrong. It's always right. And how often can we trust what others say? As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us, don't put confidence in man. And you know how it is. Men will disappoint you by their words. They'll make promises that they don't keep. Sometimes they are intentional promises that they fail to keep. And sometimes they just make promises, but they never intended to keep them. But God's promises are always true. And everything that He's ever said or will say to us, and that's all revealed in His word, is right. It's right. So who else can you say that about? The Lord's word is right in every situation and circumstance, every blessing, every difficulty, every promise, every curse. The Lord's word is right. His counsel is to be heeded. His promises are to be trusted. His warnings are to be taken seriously. His blessings are to be enjoyed. Because of all of that, the Bible says His goodness fills the earth. For it says the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. It is good. It is good to be able to trust, to believe what God has to say on any matter. He is not going to change on you. He's trustworthy. He's stable. He's consistent. Unlike men, unlike things, unlike circumstances. He is constant and consistent. And this is especially comforting, and I believe in the context, it is comforting for the believer. Because what the psalmist is saying is the righteous, you're righteous. You ought to be rejoicing because your God, He is always true. He's trustworthy, and He's given you His word on every matter that you need to know about. And because of that, He's good to you, and His goodness fills all the earth. It's very comforting for those who have promises like you have. For instance, in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, where the Lord lays out the everlasting salvation that He's promised for Israel and for all those that ever come to trust in Him. For it says, "Ho, everyone that is thirst, come." Verse 1. And everybody who ever comes, isn't this wonderful? He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Don't even cost you anything. He's promised that. And then, you just drop down with me to get to the point of the subject. In verse 6, he says this in Isaiah 55, 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereunto I sent it. He's given a promise of prosperity where his word goes for his purpose. And so every promise of God, and we could go through the Bible tonight and just go talk about the promises of God. The conditional ones, yes, but there's unconditional promises to the believer who's trusting Christ that he will never turn his back, he'll never leave us, never forsake us. All kinds of promises. That should be something to rejoice about. We should. That's why he says in the text, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. It's beautiful. You look beautiful when you're rejoicing. Don't you want to look beautiful? Here's the way to look beautiful. Rejoice in the Lord. It's comely. It's acceptable. It's beautifying. It makes you good to look at. And then the goodness of the Lord not only is manifested by His word, but is manifested by His works. For He says here, for the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. His goodness is expressed through His word and His works. What the Lord does, He does in truth and for the truth. The Lord doesn't use deceptive tactics. That's the work of Satan. He's the deceiver. And not only is he the deceiver, but he has sons that are his are deceivers as well. And he has men who are, you know, do his work, and they are deceivers as well. But God is not a deceiving God. This is great comfort to the believer, or should be, that God's not trying to deceive us. He's not trying to trick us. He's not trying to say, I got you this time. That's not the work of God. God lays it out in His book, what He requires of us, very plainly. And He also, very plainly, gives us grace to serving and loving. His works are done in truth. All His works are done in truth. You might ask yourself, why did God create the heaven and the earth? Because of His goodness. Because, see, they declare His goodness. And why does God send rain on the just and the unjust? Because of His goodness. And bless the wicked, bless His people and destroy the wicked. Because of His goodness. See, all His works, in every facet, and you look at His works, and some are His works in destroying, and some of His works are in restoring. But all His works are good. Notice, it says, and all His works are done in truth. All of them. Emphasize that. Now, everything that God does, He does in truth. And that is an expression of how good He is, especially toward His people, is what we're looking at. He's good toward us. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Someone said, well, the Lord did this, but that didn't look like it was very good. But it was good for us. The Lord did a lot of things in the Old Testament. You said, boy, that don't look too good, but it was good for Israel. As a matter of fact, not only did the Lord send His Son to redeem you, but you know what He told Israel? He told Israel, the verse slips my mind. But anyway, He told them that He had redeemed them with Egypt. You know, redemption is when you buy somebody. Not just from Egypt, but with Egypt. You know what He did to get them out of Egypt because He loved His people so much? He destroyed Egypt. He took the most powerful man in Egypt and the most powerful force of the time, and he just crushed them. You know why? He said, because that's my son over there. You can't have my son. You let my son go. And so he used, the word is ransom, he used Egypt for a ransom. Because he loves his people. All of his works are done in truth. Let me show you Psalm 136. In Psalm 136, I'll have to preach about that sometime, how much God loves us. Yes, we know God loves us so much that he gave his son for us. But I tell you what, when God begins to work in this world, everything he does in this world, he does for us. When he raises up kingdoms and brings down kingdoms, you know he's doing? He's working for his believers. He's working for his people. That's how much he loves you. In the book of Psalm 136, in verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Now we could read the whole psalm, but just drop down with me to verse 13. "To him which divided the Red Sea into parts," you know, that was God, "for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through in the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea." But notice why. "For his mercy endureth forever." Not for Pharaoh, but for his people. "He drowned Pharaoh and all of his host because he was good to his people. His goodness is in all of his works." You see, beloved, God loves you as his people, and he does great things for you as his people. And that is a reason to rejoice. Here's a reason: because of his goodness. Secondly, because of his power. Back in our text, it starts out in verse 6. And he begins to show how that the goodness of God, which is expressed in his word and his works, is also expressed in his power. For he says in verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth to counsel," "the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." God's power is brought into view in this psalm. His power in creation, his power over nations, and his power for his people. Those three things. He has power in creation. He just said, "Earth be," and it was. He said, "Light," and light appeared. He said, "Stars," and stars appeared. He just said it, and that shows. And what the psalmist is doing is showing the magnitude of the power of God. The magnitude of the power of God. The power of God in creation manifests the magnitude of his power. His power is exerted with just a word. You try it. You try to exercise your power with just a word. Now, you might be able to accomplish a little bit with your word. You might be able to say something. You may be able to command a few people and get something with your word. But here is a God who commanded nothing with his word, and it became. That's the magnitude of his power. It's a power that extends over the greatest of his creation, like inanimate objects. You know, I can tell a little dog and say, "Come here, little doggy," and I can train him to come to me. But God can say that to a whole sea. He can say it to a whole ocean. He can say, "Ocean, move here. Ocean, stay there." An inanimate object. And it hears what he has to say and obeys. That's the magnitude of his power. And because of this, the psalmist says, all the earth ought to fear him. Verse 8. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Why? Because of his power. Not only does he have power over creation, but he has power over the nations. In verse 10 it says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of non-effect." Oh, Brother Shepherd, do you know what the Bilderbergers are doing? Oh, I'm telling you what. They're plotting. Have you heard about the Council of Foreign Relations and what they're doing? Boy, I'm telling you what, they are really plotting. Have you heard about what the UN is going to do? Boy, I'm telling you what, they are really working behind the scenes. You know what the Bible says? God brings all the counsel of the heathen to naught. How you like that one? Because he has power over kings and over nations and over rulers. All the rulers of the world. He has power over them. You know how much power he has over the nations? He can write a book and tell us exactly what's going to happen all the way into the end and how his Christ is going to be victorious and come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everybody's going to have to bow down to him. That's how much power he has. In other words, God's power over the nations manifests who is really in charge. The heathen scheme against God, against His Christ, and against His people. And we're not to fear them. The Bible doesn't say stand in awe of them. It says stand in awe of Him. That's why God, in the person of His Son, could say, don't fear what they can do to you. All they can do is kill you. Brother Gene Kiger at the conference, he's talking about John the Baptist getting his head cut off. You know, John the Baptist, he had his head cut off and he woke up in paradise. And he used the illustration. You think old John the Baptist was sorry that he gave his head for the Lord? No, he'd have said, man, if I had two heads, I'd have given them for the Lord. We can't fear what man can do to us. We are at a win-win. See, this is a reason to rejoice. You know why? Because he has power over creation, power over the nations, and God's power secures blessings for his people. So all the time that God's at work, and he's at work, all the time that he's at work and he's manifested his power in that work and he manifests the nations, all the time that he's at work, you know what he's doing? He's working for his people. Verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Because he's chosen them, he's going to see that they get everything that he has in store for them. Doesn't matter what the nations do. It doesn't matter what man does. He has that in store for them. Job knew this before this psalm was ever written, and we should know it now after it's been written. And in Job 23:6, remember what he said? He said, will he use his great power against me? Sometimes it feels like he is, Brother Shepherd, but he's not. Job says, no. You think Job thought he might have been using it against him? Well, undoubtedly he didn't, because he said, no, he won't use his power against me. That's why Romans 8:28 says what it says. God's power is for us. God's for us. God's committed himself to us. He's for us. And then finally, we should rejoice in the Lord because of his providence. So you've got his goodness, which is manifested through his word and his work. Then you have his power. And the psalmist just is saying, in essence, is this is the all-powerful God of the Bible. He controls nature, and he has absolutely control over the nations of this world, and everything that he's doing in for the nations and in the nations in this world ultimately is for you. He's going to bless you. And then when you get to verse 13, he starts speaking of his providence. For he says this, the Lord looketh from heaven and beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. There's not a nook or cranny anywhere that they can hide out from this God. and he fashioneth their hearts alike. In other words, we're all created the same. And he considereth all their works. There is no king save by the multitude and a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength, and horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eyes of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. The Lord is active in his creation. He knows what's going on the earth. And that's what this text says. You know, when we talk about providence, providence is the working out of God's will. And what we see here is that God is working out his will, but he's working it actively. He's in it. He's right there. Yes, he sits in the throne of heaven and he looks down upon the children of men, but he knows what's going on. He knows how man operates, because he created man. And he is so active that man should not trust man or beast, no matter how powerful. I do thank God that we're in a place that we are, the United States. I thank God for that. But you know, if I were in China, I should be able to thank God for that too. I'm thankful that I live in a free society, but if I were a Christian that lived in a communist country, I should be thankful for where I was right then with God. Because see, God, He knows who rules over China, just like God knows who rules over the United States of America. He knows that. And he says, don't put your trust in kings. Don't put confidence in kings, and don't put confidence in the idea of horses, of course, is military power. Don't you put your confidence in them. You know who you put your confidence in? The God of providence. The God that watches and knows and moves and works. You see, beloved, God's providence, the working out of his plan, is always for his people. It goes right back to that in verse 18. Behold, the eyes of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. You think that the king can keep you alive in famine? You think the horse and the rider can keep you alive? The cavalry is going to come in and keep you alive in famine? It's the Lord that does that. God is looking out for those that fear him and hope in him, have a great expectation in him. The great purpose of his providence is our deliverance. And then the psalmist concludes. He concludes in verses 20 through 22 with a confession of confidence and commitment. For he says, our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. God is good, and God is powerful, and God is always at work for us. So what do? We wait. We wait for him to work when we cannot see things clearly. We wait for him to deliver when we're imprisoned. We wait for him. We look for him. We trust in him. We rejoice because we know that we have a God to rejoice in. We rejoice and are committed to rejoicement. To rejoice, for it says in verse 21, for our heart shall rejoice in the Lord, because we have trusted in his holy name, which is all that he is. All of his attributes we trust in. And we should have bold confidence. In verse 22, he ends with this prayer. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us. And notice the last clause. According as we hope in thee. Boy, that's some bold confession there, isn't it? That's a bold prayer, because what he says in that prayer is you give me mercy proportioned to my expectation in you. How much do you hope in Him? You know, hope is expectation, not of dread, but of joy, of blessing. How much do you trust in Him to bless you? How much do you look to Him for your mercy, knowing that He's going to provide it for you? Maybe, just maybe, we'd have more mercy if we had more hope, more expectation in Him. The psalmist is confident, and I believe that's what he wants from us in this psalm. Here's some reasons to rejoice. You got three of them. There's a lot more in the Bible, but here's three. God's good. He's good to you. Everything He says is true, and He's proven Himself in His works over and over again in your life. The second thing is His power. All of His power is at work for you. And He proves that in His providence. You trust Him, and trust Him some more, and hope in Him, and hope more, and you'll have a reason to rejoice even more. May the Lord bless you with that, is my prayer. Thank you for your attention to God's Word tonight.